First Chronicles 29, and today we are going to finish our series on King David. And it's been a great series, and then next week we'll actually start a series on James, New Testament. So, all right, and if you remember, we started this series a few months ago, and we began with talking a lot about David's successes, and as a young teenager, anointed and chosen by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, and then he goes up against Goliath with a few stones and tremendous faith, and really, on behalf of an army that's full of fear, he speaks faith and brings down Goliath and the entire Philistine army. We see him serving in the courts of Saul. If you remember, he was a musician. Saul hated him, became deeply jealous and resentful of David's success and popularity. And David ends up a fugitive, running for his life for 13 years in the wilderness. And we talked a lot about his responses of forgiveness, his responses of trust, the response of awaiting, not growing bitter. And then we see him grieving over Jonathan, his best friend, and then Saul himself. Even though Saul did hate him, he loved Saul. And we learned about grieving and lamenting, which is about 30 to 70% of the Psalms. And then he moved on to his mighty men, remember? And he had mighty men who are deeply loyal to him, and a reflection about being deeply loyal to Christ. And then we saw him when he wanted to build a temple as a younger man, and God said no. And we talked about how he handled it when God said no. And we talked about how we handle it when God says no, which often isn't very good. But a great verse about David's life is from 2 Samuel 5:10, where it says, David became more and more powerful, or literally in Hebrew, David grew more and more in maturity. But that he, in time, he grew. He deepened, he enlarged, he lengthened in his soul as a person. But we also saw at the end of his life how he did make some deep mistakes and errors. And we saw him getting involved with Bathsheba and adultery and then murder, killed a man, and was not where he was supposed to be. And we saw a slow descent as well spiritually for quite a time. And last week, I know it was snowy, but some of you were here, and we talked about also a major, major mistake of counting the fighting men. We found his security in his wealth and his power militarily rather than God. And I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Screwtape Letters, and we see this so well in David's life. The softest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without signposts. And we really saw in David slow descent spiritually. But if you remember, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a very sensitive conscience. And the wonderful thing about David, when we got off track, he did repent. He did humble himself. He did turn around as he was confronted by God or Nathan or somebody. But a great lesson there too is that even our mistakes and all of our past, with its sins, its failings, things that happen to us, that nothing is thrown into the garbage. God takes it all and weaves it and uses it for our good, others' good, and his glory. It's a great lesson from the life of David. So here's David now. It's 1 Chronicles 29. He is now an elderly individual. He is a great success. The nation is under one flag. He's settled in Jerusalem. He's now built this up as a capital. He's got a huge fighting force of men. The Israel was 6,000 miles in a territory when he became king. 4 years later, it was 60,000 square miles. That's how much he had brought in and lengthened the kingdom. His prosperity, as some commentators say, was almost without limit, the amount of wealth he had at his disposal. His enemies were basically vanquished. He had set up great, extensive trade routes, and he was doing very well. And so now he's really at the end of his life, and he's got to make some choices of what he's going to do with his life. God has said no to some things to him. And now it's time to build a temple. He's not the one to build it. And we see him dealing with the issue of money, and money as it relates to power. And we see what I call here just extravagant generosity. And he's a man very free. And now he passes this test, but he passes it well. So he ends on a good note, thank God. And let's begin reading in verse 1 as we're going to pick it up here with King David speaking to the whole assembly. Verse 1. King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because the palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for this temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for iron, as wood for wood, as well as onyx and the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, and the overlaying of the walls of the buildings for the gold work and the silver work and all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing? Notice that word willing. You'll see it four times. Who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave, second time, willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced at the willing, third time, response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Then David says a prayer, which I read to you with the offering. And then now just go down to verse 18. O Lord of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. Amen. Now, if you remember, the theme, especially in the early weeks, was that when we study David, we also learn about Jesus. And that, just as Jesus taught us in Luke 24, that when you read the Old Testament, that they testify about him. And that Jesus, in the Old Testament, is the sacrifice that all the sacrifices point to. Jesus is the temple, the final temple of all the temples. He's the priest of all the priests. He's the prophet of all the prophets. He's the king of all the kings. He is the bread at the temple. He's the lamppost. He's the light of the world. He's the better Moses. He's the better Adam. He's the better judge. And that everything and everyone in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so David, the same way, points to Jesus. He's the ultimate leader, the ultimate warrior, Jesus, the ultimate king. But David has all these things, but Christ is more so and points to them. And so as we see David here, he gives what here actually does cost him something. He gives everything, or extravagantly, to God. Now, he doesn't give everything, but he gives extravagantly to God. And it points us to Jesus, who, as the King of Kings, instead of lording it over us, gave everything to us. He who had all the riches and resources of heaven, God himself, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but he became poor, it says in the Bible, for our sakes. He became a human baby, walked among us. He died naked, penniless, not owning a thing, on a cross for our sins. He became poor so that we may become rich. And so Jesus, really, he is the king. And David points to it here as we see some extravagant generosity. But really, it's small in comparison to what Jesus did, and thus as our King of Kings. So what we have here is that David's personal gifts, and then it's followed by all the leaders and of the families. But you'll notice all these numbers, 3,000 talents of gold David gave, and you'll notice you have a footnote in your Bible, probably in the bottom, and you know I'm down in verse 3, that was 110 tons of gold. Man, that's a lot of gold. And 7,000 talents of silver worth, in your footnote, about 260 tons of silver. And then the leaders gave another 18,000 talents or 100,000 talents of iron. Make a long story short, they've done estimates. This one-day offering by David and the leaders was worth $440 million. To give you a sense of the magnitude in present-day dollars. And it was the largest single offering ever given, I think, in human history. Clearly in the Bible, the largest single offering ever given. This was left in the Bible. It's also in Kings for our instruction, and just like the building of the tabernacle and a number of other accounts. But David left this in there, and you'll notice in verse 18, his prayer was that, oh God, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and their hearts loyal to you. And this was left as an account for us at the end of his life for a great reason. And I mentioned the word four times. You'll see the word, really five times, I'm sorry, willingly. And it's a big thrust here that to give generously. It wasn't legalistic. It wasn't a command. They didn't have to do it. It wasn't cold. It wasn't ritualistic. It wasn't just this religious perfunctory thing they did. This was a from the heart, willingly, joyfully, with song, with worship. This was not something begrudged. This was a joyful gift. And again, for David, it was costly for him. And this theme of a willing heart runs all through the text. And even his prayer, which we didn't read, in verse 16, it's filled with praise. Oh, praise to you, O God, verse 10, our Father of Israel. And you know, at verse 12, wealth and honor belong to you. You're the ruler of all things, and giving you thanks. And just filled with worship and praise and thanksgiving. And David's got great humility in this thing. And he actually mentions in verse 15 that which I read at the offering, that goes, Lord, we're aliens. Everything comes from you, and we have only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight. Here's David, alien and stranger. The guy is the richest man in the world, probably, at this point, and has enormous security, wealth, palaces, I'm sure summer places to go. But he considers himself an alien or a sojourner, that I'm just passing through this life. And really, I don't own anything, God. You've given me some things to steward of, but really, my brief life is a vapor. My 70, 80 years, I think of Psalm 90, verse 12, teach me to number my days aright, that I may gain a heart of wisdom. David had a deep sense that his life was a breath and it was gone, that everything he owned was going to just turn to dust. And so I'm an alien and sojourner, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I may be prospering more than my forefathers who've gone before me, but I am really just like them. I'm just passing through, and really, God, it all belongs to you. And he's got a tremendous sense of materialism and money. It's astounding. And again, why is this text here? And I ask myself this, why did God leave this here? And it is because, much like in the New Testament, money is at the heart of discipleship and materialism. And it was very much in the days of Jesus. It very much is today. And Jesus spoke twice as much about money than he did about faith, prayer, heaven, and hell all combined. Because he understood the great power, the demonic power that can often go behind it, and it is a rival God, and he understood that. And it can destroy a person spiritually, emotionally, in their families, in their workplace, and relationally. And I love what it says in 1 Timothy 6. Some people, wrote Paul, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with all kinds of griefs. Let me tell you a little story. It comes from, those of you who are English majors like me, remember the story of the Odyssey, Iliad and the Odyssey? It's a great story as the hero, Odysseus, is going back home. And he is has to sail by these islands. And he is warned, because on this island are some mythological gods, some sirens. Think of a fire siren. And these sirens sing such beautiful music. And they claim to have tremendous wisdom. It's so overpowering, the temptation to go towards the island, that many, many ships have gone past, heard the music, heard the sirens, and then gone over to the island and shipwrecked on the rocks. And so Odysseus, the hero, is going back home, is warned, say, listen, when you go into that island, you have to tie yourself to the mast, okay? Have the men tie you very tightly, and then put wax in all of their ears. Now, you can enjoy the music on the island, but do not listen to it. Do not go to it. If you do, the whole ship will crash. Now, the other men can't even withstand the temptation. So put wax in their ear so they don't hear a thing until you're past that island. And he goes, you're going to beg them, when you hear the music, even though you're tied up, you're going to beg them to let you go so you can sail to the island. Make sure they have that wax in their ears so they cannot respond to you. Well, it happens just like that. He goes by the island, hears this beautiful music, and he's begging the guy, screaming at them, let me out, untie me. But they can't hear him, and they finally get past the island, and you know, he doesn't hear anymore. It's all over. Now, this was actually shared with me, recently, about a year ago, by a good friend. And I thought it was such a powerful illustration. I went and looked it up again. And that is that wealth, money, materialism is great to be enjoyed. Listen to the music, enjoy it, but don't sail and make your home in it. It will destroy you. And you can hear the sirens, and many people have gone, say, I want more, I want to get closer to it, and they've gone in and gotten themselves shipwrecked. I want you to keep that image of the siren of money materialism that we hear all the time. And David is in it too. David, just understand, David is surrounded by other kingdoms. Pharaoh's building, remember his tombs, you know, he's building the great temples for himself, and he has enormous wealth, and the Syrian kings, and the Canaanite kings, and the Phoenician kings, and so he's surrounded by enormous wealth of other kings like him, but he is free from the spirit of the age. He listens to the siren, he actually can enjoy it, but he does not sail toward it, he's not dominated by it, it doesn't control him, he's a free individual. So what I want to do is I want to make three applications this morning, okay, because to put the overhead up, and that I think are in this text for us. This is hard to hear because of where we live in America. But so I want to begin with calling this settle the issue of lordship. I think there's a lordship issue underneath this text for all of us that we need to settle, not just once, we settle it over and over again, but it needs to be settled in our hearts. Who is my Lord? Now, in the United States of America, again, the wealthiest country the world has ever known, we maximize everything, we push to the limit, and we push some more after that. And if you look at people's lives, everybody's overloaded. Emotionally, people are exhausted. Physically, people are tired. In terms of even just in time, no one has time. And then in money, everybody's in debt. Or not everybody. Many, many people are in debt and maxed out. Everybody is squeezed on money, time, physical and emotional energy, and money. Everybody's under a squeeze in the country we live in. There's not of what we call it margin. Nobody has a lot of margin in their lives. And margin, think of a page has margin to it. Imagine a page without any margin. It'd be very ugly to read, all right? Well, a life without margin also is chaotic. And, you know, a person without margin, you know what it's like. You have a meeting, the phone's ringing, the doorbell's ringing, the kids are crying, you got 10 minutes to get somewhere. Or you have a wedding at 2 o'clock, it takes you a half hour to get there, you leave at 1:30 on the nose. Assuming no traffic, you know exactly where to go. You don't leave margin in your life. That's how we all live. We live to the actual second to make sure we can maximize all of life and not miss a thing. And could you imagine Jesus at the Lord's Supper if he had a beeper? I mean, the whole thing would have been a disaster. But that's how we live. Now when it comes to money, a lack of money is, it's been said, the leading stress among Americans. Is a lack of money. And we've been living so long beyond our means, it's just so hard to handle this whole thing of limits. Now think of the Great Depression in the 1930s. The bankruptcy rate is 4 times now what it was in the Great Depression. And 1.4 million people declared bankruptcy 3 years ago. There are over 600 million credit cards mailed out every year. That's 30 credit cards per household are mailed. Everybody wants to give me money, I'm amazed. They send me the checks, just sign it. They say, you can have it. The average debt of a consumer, of a person in America in 1990 was $3,000. The average debt of a person in 1998 was $9,300. This is outside of mortgages. The average debt now, they say, is $14,000 per household. Now, I want you to try to step back for a minute, okay? Money is by far the most dominant force in America. I'm talking about what is the dominant radio, TV, music, papers, magazines, what controls Western culture as we know it today? It is money. Now, it's hard for us to see because we're so deep in it. But it is, how do people shape their lives? Who's the most powerful man in the world? They'll tell you, Alan Greenspan. He's not elected that he put up political office, but Alan Greenspan. And it's economics in our culture today. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, understand, again, it's tough for us to step back and see it because we're so in it. There's about 4 or 5 books published in the last year to 2 years by Columbia University Press, Yale University Press, Princeton University Press, and on money and materialism. And a big review was done of them in a magazine I read, and it was tremendous. And here's what some of the quotes of these books done by scholars. He says, we in America used to compare ourselves to the Joneses on the same street, but that's over now. Now we compare ourselves to the world-class athletes and the pop stars and the Hollywood celebrities and the millionaires in Silicon Valley. He goes, we are consumed, they wrote, to consume. We make more money only to spend more money. And when people faced, studies showed, when people faced with a conflict between money and happiness, people would rather have the money. Many people, they quoted, derive their satisfaction from their standard of living, their income, and their material possessions or wealth. The question they had, 2 of the books, was why has more wealth led to greater unhappiness in the United States of America? It's a great conundrum for them. How is that? Because as money's gone up, happiness in America has gone down. And there are very strong messages that come to us all the time about how much education we should have, the car we should buy, the house we should buy, the clothing we should wear, what beautiful is not, who is successful, who is not successful. And we are in the middle of a culture dominated by economics. It is dominated by it. And we have to all settle the issue. Who really is my Lord? Is my Lord Jesus? And my Lord is not mammon, advertising, what's out there, success by the world standards, what people think of me, what I've achieved in life, how much money I've earned, which gives me then worth. what really is the lordship issue in my life? Is it settled? For David, it was settled. So he was able to listen to the sirens and enjoy the money God had given him, but not sail to the island and get shipwrecked. He was free from the grasp of it. As Jesus said in Luke 4, the desire for riches chokes many people and chokes the word so it doesn't bear any fruit. And so, as for many of us, you may not be on the wealthy end, you may be on the poor end, but this issue is still the same on how we respond to it. In the book, Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes, some of you may know it, he tells a story of, in 1923, a meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And 9 of the most successful financial people in the country were there. The president of the largest steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These 9 men were all here at this meeting at the Edgewater Hotel in 1923. It was a high-powered group, he writes, if ever there was one. These men were the supreme masters of the financial world. In 1948, 25 years later, the picture was very different. Charles Schwab, I don't even know the name, had died bankrupt, living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Crittenden died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died a suicide, as did Leon Frazier and Ivor Krugar. All these men were masters of finance. They were mastered by wealth. It didn't deliver what it promised. Debt is a noose. Satan's a hangman. Executions are common. Don't put your head and your neck in a noose. Great illustration. God will give you everything you need. Seek first his kingdom. Let him be the Lord of your life. And he promises, don't worry about a thing. I will take care of you. So settle the issue of lordship, friends, just like David did. Whether you have a lot of money in your pocket right now, whether you're a student living on a few bucks a week, settle the issue of lordship for yourself for the rest of your life so you won't shipwreck on the rocks. But enjoy it. Enjoy. Enjoy what God gives you. Enjoy it to the max. Listen to the music. It's great. But a second issue is this. Go down. Is to break the back of money by giving generously and joyfully. There is something called breaking the back of money, because it is powerful. As I grow older, I know I'm not that old yet, but as I do grow older, I feel the power of money. I thought I'd feel it less as I grow older, right? I feel it more. And the power of money, and understand, money is a power. Jacques Ellul was a French theologian and sociologist, and he wrote this huge book on money, and he basically took Ephesians 6:12, about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of money. And he explained the fact that money, like technology and some other things, has a power beyond it, which is supernatural. And that it's just paper. I mean, what's paper? How can it make people do so many crazy things? How can this paper run people's lives? And he goes, because there's a spiritual power behind it that needs to be respected. Now, it's neutral, but there are spiritual powers of darkness that hijack it and thus cause people to do all kinds of things and make decisions for their lives on money. In fact, think of yourself. When you make all decisions in your life, how many really are money decisions? That's not always a bad thing. But for many of us, that is the primary way we make, where we move, what we do, our jobs, everything, how we spend our time. But Ellul's point was that money has more influence over people's decisions than Christ. He goes, and when that happens, it's a power. And I want you to just think about it for a minute, the issue of the power of it, materialism and goods and money. And I could tell you a lot of things like, okay, you know, a lot of good practical stuff, which is all true. You discipline your desires and redefine your needs. You know, what are our true needs, really? We need God, we need relationships, we need love, we need meaningful work, we need food, shelter, clothing. The rest are desires, and desires aren't bad, and God gives us many of our desires. But, you know, redefine what's really a need that I have, and what are just desires? And so you set yourself free and prioritize how you live your life. You know, the 3 great rules of prioritizing with money is, the first rule is people are more important than things. The second rule is people are more important than things. And the third rule is people are more important than things. And the 3 great ways of how do I deal with my money? And you know, tune out the advertisements, because 90% of it is all lies. And you know, seductions, and you know, our children. I mean, it's amazing. If you have small children now, you know, that our children, they say that the 5 to like 12-year-olds are the most consumer-oriented culture, they say, in history. And the market's got to act for these kids. They want so many things. And we got to help our children not get sucked in to be controlled by this. And make a budget. Yeah, discard your credit cards. Do you really need 7? The average American has 7. Do you need 7? I mean, get rid of them, all right? And go to that good sense budgeting course. These are all resist impulses. We went to Costco yesterday, my wife, 2 days ago, and you know, every time I go to BJ's or Costco, I find out there's 10 things I need I didn't know I needed, and that impulse buying, and they know that when you go, right? And they say 1/3 of Americans are recreational shoppers, you know. So take a break. Yeah, it'll be good for you. But even beyond all those practical things, and this is not a practical course, I want you to understand there's something powerful beyond all this, and much more important than this. And that's the power of money. And understand that it's a force that can grab hold of you and me. And that the way Alol said to break the power was to move in the opposite spirit, which instead of hoarding is generosity. Now he's speaking as sociologists, but the Bible is very clear on that, is that when you give generously, you break the power of money in your life. That's why I do believe very much that this issue of tithing is such a tremendous discipline for all of us, because it keeps us honest in a disciplined way over the long haul. That 10%, you know what, it's just God's, I don't touch it. That's a lot of money, so you're making more money, and all the research shows that the more money people make, the less they give. There's a direct relationship, always has been. And less percentage people will give, because the more you have, the more it tends to grab a hold of you, and the more difficult it is to part with it. And Elul made a great point that the way to break the back of this thing in my life is to be committed in a regular way to be disciplined generously in giving money away, saying, this doesn't own me. And I do it in a disciplined way, and I'm open to God. Again, it's not equal sacrifice, but it's equal sacrifice, but it's not equal giving. And so whether it's the widow's mite with the only 2 coins she's got, or David giving $440 million. It's not the amount. The issue is, for you, what does it mean for you? And it's going to be different depending on where you are in the spectrum. And God bless those of you who God's called to make great wealth. We want to get to know you better. And in all seriousness, God bless you. It's a tremendous responsibility and a weight to carry that before God. It really is, and I commend you. And I do believe God calls people to great positions of leadership in our country, in politics, in government, in corporations, as well as great wealth. And that's a calling from God. That has to be, and as you know, it's a tremendous, tremendous weight to carry. They need our prayers. But regardless, for me, the biggest reason I give consistently is because I know the power of money. I respect the power of money that it can have over me. And you've heard the cartoon, God loves a cheerful giver, but he also accepts it from a grouch. And a big theme in this text is, and it's also in 2 Corinthians 9, is that that's not true. God doesn't want it from a grouch. And if you ever feel pressured to give, don't ever give it, because God says it doesn't count for anything. And each man should decide what is in heart to give. And a big theme in this text is joy, worship, thanksgiving. And if you ever feel pressured to give by anyone, including myself or New Life, don't give it, keep it. And you don't get any credit for pressured giving. So even if someone knocks on your door in the streets and you feel pressured to give, just tell them, your pastor said don't give it, you know, just don't give it, just tell them, because it's pressure, you know, if you're feeling pressure, don't do it. Never, 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 never give it under pressure. Again, I'm not excluding the place of discipline in your life, but the thing of David, where the model here is a man free from the world. His heart is a man after God's own heart, his heart belongs to God. He has settled the issue of lordship, and it works out very practically in this issue of materialism, which was bombarding him day after day, just like it bombards us day after day. And let me just close with this. And just lastly, just trust God and his promises, because God is passionate that you'll prosper so others will prosper. And 2 Corinthians 9:6, I think I forgot to write the verse down. I should have. Paul, speaking about money to these Corinthians who were wealthy and stingy, wrote this: "Remember, Corinthians, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." And I, like you, struggle weekly, monthly, and yearly with giving to God. And sometimes I'm writing a check and I'm saying, God, this is a lot of money. And I struggle, are you going to take care of me? Are you going to come through for me? I know you did in the past, but how do I know in the future? I want to know. And how are you going to do it anyway? And there's promises throughout Scripture, tremendous promises from Matthew 6 to, this is one from 2 Corinthians 9:6. And Paul says, I'm going to give you the best financial advice available. A farmer has to plant seeds to reap. In the same way, he says the eternal principle is a Christian then needs to give generously to reap from God. It's a principle of the universe, and God says, I always back and take, I want to bless you so you can bless other people. I'm not going to bless you so you can build yourself a little kingdom. I'm going to bless you so you can be generous to others. That's my heart. That's who I am. That's my very nature. And some of us, the text is, some of us, God is trying to get our attention. We're always struggling financially. Because as he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And some of us do struggle a lot because of that. And so God says, I want you to trust me. Throw yourself. I want to stir and release faith in you. God's trying to build us. This is not a prosperity gospel, you know. Give to God. You'll get yourself a Cadillac. Forget that, all right? That's crazy. But giving is risk-free. And that's Paul's point in his whole argument. And Jesus in Matthew 6. It's risk-free. Don't be reluctant. Don't be afraid. See your money as you're investing it. Scatter it like seed. God will bring up a harvest, okay? Because God wants to reveal himself to you as a father, as a provider, as your Lord, as your king, as your source, as your lover. And one of the ways he reveals himself to you is through blessing you financially as you trust him with it. I do believe, and I've told this to more than once, our staff, I do believe part of the reason God has blessed us as a church with this huge property to purchase is because we gave away up to a third of our income until like 2 years ago that we started saving for this money. We've given away as a church a tremendous amount of money that comes from planting churches to overseas to homeless ministries. And I think God, I really do believe God honored that as a church. I think we corporately experienced the blessing of buying this, what would have been $8 to $10 million piece of property, and God granted to us for 3.5. I do believe it was a hand of God. And I think he was trying to say something to us corporately as a body that we had better be about giving money away the rest of our lives and not hoarding it for ourselves as a lifestyle. Okay, let me close with a little story. And again, now just picture the whole siren thing. You want to enjoy wealth and money. Listen to the sirens, but don't sail to the island. You'll crash on the rocks. It's not worth it. We're the only people, do you realize, in the midst of this culture that have a rock to stand on, immovable, which is Jesus. The economy, who knows what's going to happen? Our economy is so tied in with the rest of the countries of the world right now. Who knows the future? But we have a rock to stand on, regardless of the economic ups and downs, recessions, bear markets or bull markets that might take place around us. It doesn't have to faze us, friends, because we're found ourselves on a rock, which is Jesus. So, and the world's problems are not going to be solved by money or more productivity. Our weapons, friends, are truth and love and faith and hope and compassion and grace and service. Those are our weapons that we come to the world with. Some of you may have read in high school this book, War and Peace. Big, thick one. It's really thick. Maybe you read the Cliff Notes. But at the end of the book, when Napoleon's marching into Moscow to take the city, and all the people are leaving Moscow out of fear for Napoleon, the great dictator from France. And so there's this wealthy family, the Count and his wife, the Countess, and they've got 30 carts loaded with all of their possessions to flee the city, you know, go out this end as the troops from France are coming in this end. And they say he's kind of in a panic. And all the wealthy people are leaving with their carts and all their possessions filled. And the Count's feeling guilty about this. And he sees all these wounded soldiers in the plaza, on the streets, even in his own square, his own courtyard. And he feels like he should do something and take one. They're asking if they can get in the carts. And his wife just says, no, you know, forget about it. We got to take care of our family, next generation. But finally, his daughter is deeply moved by all these wounded soldiers. And his daughter basically begs the father, please, put the wounded soldiers on the carts. They're all going to get executed when Napoleon comes in. And so the father overrules his wife, and basically they unload all of their possessions. And they load the 30 carts with wounded soldiers. And so they leave basically with nothing on their carts but wounded people. And they leave Moscow. Now, they took the stuff off the carts. Everybody has stuff on their carts. Now, some of us do need to get things off the carts and get some people in the cart. Now, some of us went to the boundaries yesterday, are saying, I need to get people out of the cart and get some things in the cart. So, I don't know what it is for you right now, all right? Some of us, you know what I'm talking about. You lived your life, you had so many people in the carts, the wheels were breaking, all right? But that's probably not the majority of us in this room. But for some of us. But I want to ask you right now, before God, I'm going to take a few moments, worship team, if you can come on forward, to settle the issue of lordship for you. Because, you know, for some of you, it may be getting some people out of the carts. Because you may have some people in there God never asked you to have in the cart. But for others of us, it is getting some things out of the cart and getting some people in. But as you're making that last trip out, what is going to be in your carts? And how are you living your life? And not, what's your treasure? So I want to take a few moments right now, and I want you to reflect on Jesus. Because this could be a burden, and oh, I got to do this. You know what? You don't have to do anything. But Jesus was rich, and for our sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And David here is a man whose heart has been melted and softened, and he is just in love with God. And he is not tied to anything or possession in this world. He is tied to God and people, and he's investing in a temple that's going to be for people for generations to come. That's his life. So let me ask you, what is your life about? What's on your cart of your life today? Really, what's on it? Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it your possessions? Is it the market? Or is it God? Is it people? And what does it mean for you to walk that out? So I'm going to invite you to stand with me, all right? Now, I wish I could take you all in a big bus, and we would all go to a monastery, and I would lock you in a room for a week, and I'd feed you your food through a little slit in the door. So you wouldn't hear television, media, or talk to any people for a week. It would just be you alone. And you would slowly get stripped of all the stuff that we're surrounded and bombarded with day after day after day. And I know that by the end of that week, you'd say to yourself, about so many things we're worried about, who cares? Who cares? In the final analysis. And we probably would walk out of that monastery as a group with different priorities. I do know this, most of us would have settled the issue of lordship in our lives. And something would have been pulled off of us, and we would truly have broken the power of materialism and begin, I think, to probably be much more generous people with our time, with our energy, with our money, with our gifts, and with our talents. So if we just take a moment, I want to invite you to close your eyes, and just before God, just take a few moments, and the worship team will just play. And I'd like to invite you to respond to God in quietness. And just ask God to just separate from the wider culture out there. And now this is, in a sense, we are the people of God, and we stand in God's presence. And we're a counterculture, a different culture, with different values and ways of thinking and goals of life and principles but which guide us. And just respond in your heart to God to the issue of lordship.